Hi, this is Andrew Phillips. Thank you for downloading the Graymere Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. If you have any questions or if you'd like to contact us, check out our website at graymere.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in a worship service. You're always welcome at Graymere Church of Christ.
As the year moves closer to a close, we also move closer to the end of our One Word series, where we've looked at a different word every Sunday night for the most part. We followed along with that. I hope that's been something that's been helpful to you. I think it will help us not only to understand Scripture better, but also to deepen our understanding of the Christian vocabulary, of words that are used specifically in biblical context, and to discover how we can deepen our understanding. One of those is redemption, and that will be where we spend our time this evening. As Jonathan already mentioned, I know we have a large group that is taking part in the youth devotional along with the Southgate youth group. And so we're thankful for all the preparations that went into that. I know they had to reschedule that, but that's always a lot of fun. I know they're enjoying it, enjoying being together. And I'm thankful that we're a congregation that benefits from opportunities like that for our young people. Just another reminder, as our schedule changes a little bit this week, our midweek service will be on Tuesday night instead of Wednesday night. And so be sure to plan to be here Tuesday at 7. It'll be a combined service for everyone. We won't have any classes that night, but rather our elders will be leading us in a time of worship, of thanksgiving, and that's always really special, and I think it's always a blessing, too, to be led in worship by our shepherds, by our elders who guide our congregation, and so that'll be a special time. I know you won't want to miss that. There are some stories that come out in the news, and it seems like most of the ones we hear are negative. But there are some stories that are positive and incredibly powerful. For instance, you may never have heard of Nicholas Winton. He died in 2015 at the age of 106. But in 1938, he decided to skip a vacation he had planned to Switzerland to help out a friend who had called him from Czechoslovakia. And what he found there was there were hundreds of Jewish children who were destined to be transported to Nazi death camps. And working quickly, he organized the rescue of 669 children who would have wound up in those camps. The world didn't find out about the fact that he did that, the fact that he secured safe passage to Britain, until 1988. That was when the surviving children made their way to London to honor Winton at a surprise gathering. And the scene there, as they stood and applauded, had Winton in tears. There's a statue of Winton who's carrying one child and walking with another on the main railway station in Prague. It's a powerful, powerful story. What is it about that that's powerful? Or maybe a more recent story in March 2012, where Sergeant Dennis Weichel, a U.S. soldier, who was part of a convoy that was going along in the Lagman province in eastern Afghanistan, when children were spotted on the road ahead. The children were picking up shell casings in this area. And the reason they were doing that is because in Afghanistan, those casings are recycled for money. So if you can find some casings, you can make some money. The problem was you had soldiers in a convoy of large armored vehicles that were traveling through, and children were playing in front of the convoy. And so some soldiers jumped out and ran ahead to get all of the children out of the way. But there was one girl, one Afghan girl, that went back to retrieve a casing that was right in the path of these envoys. Huge armored trucks that weigh 16 tons. They're designed to protect troops from roadside bombs. This is heavy, heavy equipment. And so Sergeant Dennis Weichel saw the girl. He ran and grabbed her and pushed her out of the way, but not before he was hit by the heavily armored truck. He wouldn't survive those injuries. He gave his life in order to save hers. It's a powerful image. Why is that powerful? Why is it that when we hear stories like that, we're struck with the heroism that's involved? Why is it in a culture that constantly tells us we're nothing more than just the product of an evolutionary process that has men and women just trying to survive, survival of the fittest, do whatever it takes to survive? Why is it that stories of people who risk their lives and their well-being for others, why is it that they matter to us? Could it be that we recognize, even those in our culture who don't claim to believe in God, recognize there's something powerful about someone giving his life, someone giving her life for someone else? The idea of redemption is a powerful one. And if you don't believe me, just check out the plots of some of your favorite movies. Think about some of the favorite books that you've read. Whatever entertainment we consume, TV shows or plays, this idea of redemption keeps coming up over and over again. It's like there's something in us that's looking for redemption. It may be because we were created by a God who gives us the perfect redemption story, the redemption that we could never achieve on our own. The idea for being redeemed certainly is a biblical term. In fact, we don't use it as much outside of the church as it once was used in our culture to redeem certain things, whether you're redeeming stamps or redeeming coupons. But redemption shows up several times in Scripture. In the Old Testament, the term shows up because there were times when an Israelite, if he had become too poor, could sell himself or could sell his possessions. And then a kinsman, a relative, could come and buy those back and redeem that Israelite. It also is used to refer to God as one who liberates people. Most commonly, it's referred to as God who liberates his children, the Israelites, from Egypt. And then as we get into the New Testament, the term redemption shows up again. And in the New Testament, it's always connected with the price that's paid. Sometimes it's used in the sense of a ransom. Something that a situation demands that can only be met by God. And so when we get to Hebrews chapter 2, we're right at the beginning of an argument that the Hebrews author makes through the entire book, showing why Jesus is the ultimate sacrifice. Why is it that Jesus fits the bill in the ultimate redemption story, and that all of the redemptions that took place under the old law were just sort of hints and clues as to what it would be like when the Redeemer comes? And so in Hebrews chapter 2, we've already had an opening where he's referred to the angels and referred to the fact that God has spoken through his Son, even though he's used other messengers previously. But if you would, begin reading with me in verse 5. We'll read verses 5 through 9 together. As he's speaking of Jesus and his power, the Hebrews author writes, "He did not subject to angels the world to come, concerning which we are speaking. But one has testified somewhere saying, 'What is man that you remember him? Or the son of man that you are concerned about him? You have made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and have appointed him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we do not yet all see all things subjected to him. But we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone." If I want to figure out why Jesus is the ultimate redeemer, why what we have in Jesus Christ is the ultimate redemption story, there are just a couple of things that Hebrews chapter 2 reminds us of I'd like us to spend time with tonight. And the first is the incarnation. The incarnation is another religious term. But when I say incarnation, we're referring to the way John would describe Jesus coming to the world as the Word being made flesh. God's Son coming to the earth. And I love the fact that we just sang about what it was like. The joy that comes to the world as Jesus comes, as God sends His Son. That incarnation is incredibly valuable. There's no other Savior that's discussed in any kind of pagan religion that can talk about a true incarnation. A lot of the mythology And the paganism in the ancient world has to do with gods who would come and pretend to be human, but we serve a God who sent his son right into this world. And so in an interesting way, the Hebrews author is trying to show how Jesus is greater and greater than angels. And he says, one of the ways you can learn that is because for a little while, he was made a little lower than the angels because he was made human. And as we see that, we're reminded of Jesus' power in coming as one of us. In fact, there's a way in which we're reminded of Jesus ruling the world. Notice what happens in verse 5 when he says, he did not subject to angels the world to come. That term for world to come is kind of an interesting one to look at. Your Bible may have a note that says it's translated the inhabited world. And that's a really good way to put it. Because there are times when a term like that is used to describe the age to come. Like in Hebrews 6 and verse 5, just a few chapters later, there is a description of that age to come, but that's a different word than what we get in Hebrews 2 and verse 5. It's a word that showed up earlier in chapter 1, verse 6, to talk about coming into the world, the firstborn in the world. It seems that what he's referring to here is the inhabited world right now, the world that is established when the Messiah has come and his kingdom is here. That world to come is the world under the kingship of Jesus the Messiah. And previously, we see in Scripture that before Jesus came, there was a very vital role that angels played, not only in delivering messages from God, but we also see that they had some sense of work that gave them a sense of authority over certain areas. For example, in Genesis 28, when Joseph has this dream, or rather Jacob has a dream about angels ascending and descending into heaven, we're reminded of the work of angels. There's even a passage in Deuteronomy 32 in verse 8, describing the boundaries of the people that were set according to the sons of Israel, is what it says in our New Testaments. In the Greek New Testament, in the Hebrew that was translated into Greek that you would have had in the first century, that was not sons of Israel, but sons of God, which some have taken to indicate that there were angels that were at work, that were helping determine the boundaries of people. Whatever the case, we're reminded later on in the Old Testament that that's what angels did. So in Daniel chapter 10, for example, we read about these insights when Daniel prays and then has an angel come to him and said, I would have been here sooner, but I was delayed because there were princes over different areas. There was a whole spiritual warfare taking place that Daniel couldn't see. And so it seems like in the Old Testament before Jesus, there was a role in which angels played a vital role in sort of being over different areas, different regions. We don't have all the answers we'd love to have about this, but I think we do see clearly that angels were involved in a powerful way. But the Hebrews author is saying, now that Jesus has come, the world to come, from here on out, it's not subjected to angels. Jesus is the ruler. And one of the ways that he emphasizes that is he uses a psalm. He refers to Psalm 8, a description that reminds us of humanity. This quote in Psalm 8, what is man that you remember him, or the son of man that you are concerned about him? Why is it that God in all his infinite power would look down on human beings and care about them? He also uses this phrase here, the son of man, in Psalm chapter 8. That's another one of those phrases that's used a couple of different ways in Scripture. There are times, for example, in the Old Testament, when Daniel describes the Son of Man, and later Jesus goes on and he refers back to that phrase, and it's a messianic title. And he applies that to himself as the Messiah. But then there are other times in the Old Testament, like in the book of Ezekiel, when Ezekiel is referred to as the Son of Man. And that's not a Messiah title there. That's just referring to someone who is a human being. It seems like from the context here, this idea that the psalmist is getting at isn't pointing towards a Messiah as much as saying, what is man or man's children, the son of man? Why would you care about them? Why have you made him a little lower? And why have, in verse 7, you appointed him over the works of your hands? You have put all things in subjection under his feet. I don't know if you've thought about this before, but as human beings, we have an incredible responsibility over the creation of God. We're stewards of the creation God has given us all the way back in the book of Genesis when he sets human beings to be over the created world. Obviously, we're not in control of everything, but we do have a specific role. And it's interesting now, verse 8 says, we do not yet see all the things subjected to him. There are things we're constantly learning about the world over which God has given us stewardship. We're constantly learning more about it. We will probably never exhaust all of the information that's out there about the world in which we live that's been subjected to us. And the Hebrews author also does something that's interesting here. In verse 6, did you notice when he's referring to Psalm 8, he says, one has testified somewhere saying. Now, obviously, we don't have chapters and verses at the time the Hebrews author is writing this. So he couldn't have said, well, in the 8th Psalm it says this, because that was added later by men. But it does seem like, when you read that, he says, someone has said this somewhere. And we might wonder, does that mean he was an inspired author who can't remember where this came from? He can't remember what book of the Bible this was in or who wrote it? That seems a little strange to us. Have you ever had that experience of looking in your Bible and knowing it's somewhere in here, I just can't remember where it is? Or maybe you get a new Bible and things aren't on the same part of the page that they were on in your old Bible, and it really throws you off because you're looking for it. I will always remember being at the Fried Hardeman lectures years ago when Brother Neil Pryor was speaking. Many of you have had Dr. Pryor for class at Harding over the years. Of course, he was so known for having the tremendous memory and photographic memory and just all the things he was able to recall. And of course, later in years, he struggled with that memory. And he had such an incredible sense of humor that I was in a lecture he was giving, and he was describing part of the Ten Commandments, and he said, if you would turn to this passage, and we all turned there, and it became clear that what he was looking for was not in the chapter. And so without missing a beat, he just looked up and said, did they move that again? And he started flipping around. He said, I hate it when that happens. And then he went on. I thought that was pretty good. Sometimes we feel like that, right? We look in there and we say, did they move that again? Where did it go? But that's not what the Hebrews author is doing here. He's actually doing something that was customary in the ancient world. So I just want to show a couple of things on the screen really quickly from a contemporary writer, a first century philosopher, Philo. In one of his writings, he is describing the grace of God and what happens with the mercy of sinners. And he says, as the psalmist has said somewhere. So that sounds a lot like what the Hebrews author says. Or if you look at the next one, when he's describing how you should act, he says, for someone has said somewhere, and then he goes ahead and gives that quote, which sometimes we feel like that, don't we? So we know someone said somewhere this happened. The reason I point that out is because this was a customary way in the first century to present something that would have been familiar, that would have been something that was recognized. We do that even in conversation. We might quote a verse of Scripture, but we don't give the book, chapter, and verse because it's common enough. People know what we're talking about when we refer to it. So I think it's worth pausing and realizing it's not that the Hebrews author is just guessing at what could have been in the Old Testament. This is a customary way of getting a point across. And so we have to look at the incarnation, that there was a time when Jesus was made lower than the angels, but then you have, along with that, the exaltation that happens in verse 9. And so we read in verse 9 that Jesus tasted death for everyone. Look at verse 10. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father. For which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will proclaim your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. And you may remember this morning in Luke 18, that same word was used when the tax collector says, have mercy on me. It's that same word, propitiation, having mercy, that God might make mercy on the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Very briefly, as the Hebrew author is describing this exaltation of Jesus, look at the different ways he describes him. First, he describes him as the author of salvation, using a term that doesn't show up much in Scripture, and it can be described as a pioneer, maybe a pioneer and a champion, someone who goes before, someone who blazes a trail and wins a victory and allows us to come up behind him. When he's the author of salvation, that's the word that's used. It shows up a couple of chapters later in Hebrews chapter 5, when he describes having been made perfect, he came to all those who obey him, the source of eternal salvation. Very similar to what we read about what Jesus did, the author of salvation here. Or in Hebrews 12 and verse 2, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Now it's important to stop and realize when we see the word perfect used in Hebrews here, and Jesus is described as being made perfect, it's not that there's a moral weakness that was there in Jesus that needed to be somehow perfected, needed to be somehow adjusted, that Jesus made a few mistakes. That's not what's being indicated by perfection here. Perfection indicates completion. In other words, as the author of salvation, what Jesus experienced for us completed his path. It completed his mission. That the mission wouldn't have been complete without coming to the earth, without living and dying for us. And because of that, he's blazing a trail. He's defeated death. He's blazed a trail that we couldn't do on our own, but we can follow him. So he's the author of salvation. And notice in verse 11, he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Jesus is described here in Hebrews chapter 2 as our brother. Now, I almost hesitate to use that term because there's a sense in which it feels disrespectful. It feels like somehow I'm bringing the Son of God down to our level, but that's what Hebrews 2 is saying, that through Jesus we have access to his Father. Now, Israel had a sense in which God was their Father in the Old Testament. But when Jesus came and he described being the Son of God, he was using that in terms that related to his relationship. Now he's saying it's open to everyone. That he's not ashamed to be our brother. Have you thought about what it means for Jesus not to be ashamed to be our brother? He's not ashamed of us. Because of what's happened, if I'm redeemed, if I've become a child of God, he's not ashamed to be associated with us. Isn't that powerful? If he's not ashamed to be associated with me, then how should I feel about my brothers and sisters in Christ? How should I feel about individuals that I might feel differently about or think differently about? I shouldn't be ashamed to be their brother or sister either. He's our brother. He's also a deliverer. One who has, as the Hebrews writer describes it, tasted death. And the tasting of death here, the language doesn't indicate what we might think of if we go to a restaurant and ask for a little sample. Or maybe you go to an ice cream place and they've got all these flavors you're looking at and you want to try this flavor and you ask for a sample. You know what that sample looks like. It's that tiny little spoon that gives you just enough to figure out if you want to buy that or not. That's not the tasting of death Jesus does here. This is referring to that cup he prayed about in the garden. Let this cup pass from me. That he was drinking it down, the cup of wrath. He was going to experience it. He's tasted death for us. And because of that, he delivers us. I like the way Marshall Keeple used to describe the process of God's election for his people. People asked, what about the elect? He said, here's the way God's election works. He said, God votes for you, Satan votes against you, and you cast the deciding vote. I think that's pretty good. When it comes to choosing if we're going to be a child of God, if we want to be delivered, we've got the deciding vote. And he's made a way for us to be delivered. No man can truly be a slave if he has no fear of death. Now that was written by an ancient author. It's not in Scripture, but that principle is there. Because when we know that God has defeated death, we don't have to have that same kind of fear. I was listening to a college professor a couple of weeks ago describing what it's like to be on a college campus these days. He said, you can get a crowd for a lecture about just about any subject. It doesn't matter how controversial it is. If you say we're going to show up here and we're going to talk about, and you just fill in the blank with whatever the controversial topic is of the day, he says, you'll get a crowd. But he said, what I've found that college students don't want to talk about is the subject of death. He said, it seems like that's the last taboo that's left in our society. Of all the things we're willing to talk about, that's one thing we want to avoid. And we can understand that, can't we? It's not a pleasant thing to have to reflect on. But when we realize we have a deliverer, it sets us free from that fear of death. I don't have to be chained down by fear of it if I know who delivers me. And so it's powerful that Jesus is considered a deliverer here and then described as a high priest, one who's tempted as we have been and can understand us. I like the fact that we serve a God who loves us and also provided the perfect high priest for us. When you look through the Old Testament sacrificial system, the priesthood played a very important role. They were mediators between God and man. But now with the perfect high priest and the perfect sacrifice, we don't need that mediating role because now we can go directly to God through the intercession of Jesus. That's why I think it's good to, in our prayers, remember that we're praying in the name of Jesus, that it's under his authority we can come before God. That's what he gives us, is being the high priest. The incarnation and the exaltation. If I understand both of those, I'll know why this is the true redemption story. And there may be powerful stories that I see on film. There might be powerful plays that I watch, powerful stories that I read. But those are just glimpses of the ultimate redemption that's found in a God sending his son for his creation, that they could be redeemed. And so there's really no better way to end our time together tonight than to give you an opportunity to be redeemed, to give you an opportunity to take advantage of the sacrifice that was made, of the one who made it, and of what's available to you. The way you take advantage of that, the way you cast the deciding vote, is to say, I'm going to live differently. I'm not going to live the way I used to. I'm going to start living in a new way. I'm going to confess Jesus as Lord. I'm going to put Christ on in baptism. And I'm going to start following him. If you need to be redeemed, if you are and you need prayers and encouragement, we'd love to help you. If there's any way we can help you, please let us know as we stand, as we sing together.
Head bowed low in the darkness as black as could be, and my heart felt alone